Okay, welcome to those listening to the recording. We started a little in the middle thing, sorry. So the question of life and death in the Elijah and Elisha narrative, one of the things that it raises for us is the question of, is Israel dead? And Elijah there on the mountain is bemoaning the fact that he's the only one left who really worships the Lord. He's being pursued by Jezebel. And God says, well, I still have 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee. So it's not yet, not totally anyway, not totally dead. Good. What's that?
Mostly dead.
Mostly dead. Yeah, exactly. Not quite dead yet. All right. So what are some other places where we see the theme of life and death in these stories?
Master, there is death in the pot.
Yes, death in the pot. The stew. And what happens with this stew that's made from sort of field gourds? Well, Elisha makes it so there's no longer death in the pot. These guys are knowing that they're poisoned, and yet what happens? Elisha makes a way for there to be this thing that was dead, a source of death, to become actually nourishment as it was meant to be. Right next to that is the one about the springs of Jericho. And you remember how these had become undrinkable. And again, Elisha makes it possible where something that has become a source no longer of life but of death, he makes it possible for there to be life from that these springs. Any other places you can think of? There's a couple of big ones we haven't mentioned yet where we see life and death. Yeah.
Well, I don't know if this is what you're thinking, but the bears coming down and eating the kids that we're making fun of.
Yeah. And even connecting to the prophets of Baal who died. The bear consuming the youths, definitely one of those troubling stories in the Old Testament. Both of these show us that there is this element of judgment that these prophets bring, that not only are they capable of bringing forth life, but they are also those who bring death in the form of judgment to those who do not repent. So, they are agents not only of life, but also of death. Think also about the drought. That's a big theme right through the first two chapters of Elijah's ministry. Remember his very first words, prophetic words to Ahab? He says, "There will not be water in this land, but by my word." Well, what's that saying? That basically is a pronouncement of death on the land. Elijah saying with the drought, there is going to be death on this land in the form of judgment. The judgment of God. Remember the covenant curses that say that if you sin against me, Deuteronomy 28, I will make the heavens above like bronze, and the earth beneath like iron. There is this judgment that he's bringing, and yet it doesn't end there. How does the drought sequence end with Elijah? Anybody remember? How does that little kind of mini story end?
The altar and the little cloud.
Exactly, the altar and the little cloud. And so 1 Kings 18, this story, what happens? That judgment is reversed. How? Through a sacrifice, fire from heaven. And so with this fire from heaven, we have a cloud in the distance and rain. Okay, so that's an important one because it fits into this larger cluster of narratives that's about the progress from death, from judgment, to life. If we were to say it's a theme of life and death, maybe a better way of saying it would be it's a theme of death unto life, where these pictures of, in many cases, physical death, both Elijah and Elisha raise someone from the dead, literal resurrection, right? That these correspond to, on individual levels, with individual people, on a national scale, they correspond to judgment unto what? What would life correspond to? What would resurrection correspond to for a nation?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Triumph.
Good. Any other thoughts on that?
Righteousness and justice.
Righteousness and justice in the land where they're actually doing what they're supposed to be doing, as opposed to many of the kings. Good. Any other thoughts?
Repentance.
Yeah, repentance. All of those things. Repentance would be, along with righteousness and justice, that's all signs of spiritual life where currently we don't have it. So all of these things, repentance, righteousness, justice, and really the whole cluster in the word salvation, or as often the term is used, and actually we're going to see it in Acts a couple of times, this idea of restoration. Restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They lose the kingdom, and they forfeit the kingdom through their sin, which leads to judgment, but there is life, the possibility of life. And how is that life going to come? It's going to come through these guys, Elijah and Elisha, their prophetic ministry. Now, with that in view, I'd like us to look at the last text that has to do with Elijah and Elisha. This is in 2 Kings 13. And this is one of my favorite passages in Kings. It's really obscure. You may not have read this in a good long while, but it is really an exciting passage, and it's, to me, one of these places where the Old Testament really sings. So let's read. We're going to focus on verses, say this is 2 Kings 13. We're going to focus on verses 20 through 23. But we'll read starting in verse 14 to get context. So this is 2 Kings 13, starting in verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Okay, so like I said, one of the more obscure passages in the Old Testament, but I think there's a lot here for us. And I just want us to first get a little momentum before we dive in detail into verses 20 and following, just to get a sense of, you know, there's a lot of strange complexities, interesting things going on in verses 14 through 19. But what would you say is kind of the main kind of payoff idea that we're supposed to take away from verses 14 through 19, this whole sequence about the arrows? What seems to be like the issue at stake with that passage.
Israel is feeling lost with the death of its prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, Elisha, he's about to die. And remember, when Elijah died, there was this whole issue of succession. Who will succeed Elijah? And God had told Elijah to anoint Elisha. And there's this whole part in 2 Kings 2 where they're concerned. Elisha himself is concerned about Israel, and he's asking, yearning for a double portion of the Spirit. And Elijah says, you will see that, you'll receive that if you see me ascending, which he does. And so Elisha receives the double portion of Elijah's spirit, takes up his mantle, and begins a new Elijah-like ministry after him. There's a lot of ways in which Elisha, the stories about Elisha's ministry, deliberately are echoing Elijah's ministry, showing us that this is the prophet who has received the double portion of this prophet's spirit and is carrying on his ministry. Now, who's going to take on this role of the prophet who leads Israel from death unto life? Who's going to take on this role when Elisha dies? That's a key issue there, the issue of succession. Did I see your hand, Nathan?
I'm not sure who's the designated successor here, but it is interesting that he was told to anoint Jehu for judgment.
Yes.
And
Hazael.
Yeah. Judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, both of them instruments of death, right? Both of them instruments of judgment. But there's no clear, and that's Elijah doing that anointing, but in both of those cases, it's Elisha alone who's the instrument who, you know, can bring life out of judgment. What do we do after that, right? I think I saw Geoffrey's hand next, yeah. Mm-hmm.
He says it is a very hard thing you're asking.
Yes, yeah, that double portion.
He's asking for a very hard thing because the ministry of prophecy is a very hard thing.
Yeah.
To bring bad news to kings.
And, yeah, and true prophets, yeah.
Who are, you know, powerful.
Yeah.
Or he says it's a hard thing because I cannot do it.
Oh, okay. That's a good question. It's a hard thing you're asking, I think, is what it says there. And I think I've always read that as what he's asking for in this double portion of the Spirit is not some kind of simple matter. It's a very, very great gift that he's asking for. And it sounds like it's one of those situations where it's going to be God who's going to decide, as always, right? But it's going to be God who decides whether Elisha is going to get that. He's not asking for like an everyday kind of prayer request there.
Yeah, but in the same time, he says, if that happens, mm-hmm. you will receive.
Yeah.
If not, so that's not his answer, right?
Yeah. And that's something that connects to this passage as well. You know, why is he doing all of these things with you know, the shooting of the arrows and the hitting the arrows on the ground? Those are all familiar to us, not only from Kings and Elijah and Elisha, but through all the prophets, this idea of a sign act. The fact that when something happens, it's a symbol of something else. And so, you know, you have, I'm trying to think of a good example here, but, Ezekiel lying on his side for a long period of time as a picture of the long exile, eating bread cooked on dung because of what they're going to be, the starvation situation they're going to be in the siege. And so here, that other instance of him going up and them seeing him go up is a sign of God's blessing Elisha with the ability to see and to know the things that Elijah has previously known. Yeah, and exactly, in his mantle. Exactly, right. Exactly. Yeah, so it's these concrete pictures that communicate a deeper spiritual truth. Remember that, by the way. Concrete pictures giving a deeper spiritual truth. We will see that idea again this morning. Yeah, did I see your hand, Mike? Right.
Is that tie in somehow to John the Baptist being the new Elijah? Not seeing that kind of ministry again until
yeah.
John the Baptist.
Yeah. I think there are definitely big connections there where Elijah, John the Baptist is connected with Elijah, which therefore makes us expect, you know, the double portion of the Spirit, the greater act of prophecy on the part of Jesus. And actually, as we're going to see in the Ascension today in Acts 1, there's a recollection of the Elijah and Elisha story as well, where we also, when Jesus goes up, will receive a portion of his Spirit. And so there's another connection there. Yeah.
Going back to the arrows, the way I read that was Elijah and...
yeah. Yeah, Joash the king. Yeah.
Elisha didn't know the answer of God, and whatever Joash do would be the answer. So for them would be kind of a signal for both sides, but
yeah.
Joash didn't know the meaning
right.
until Elisha explained him. So
yes.
Whatever was his action would be the
yeah.
will of God in that moment.
And that's a crucial part of all these sign acts, is we need prophetic witness. We need God to send his Spirit to explain what they're seeing. I mean, you have Daniel. He is seeing these amazing visions. And at one point he's asked, do you understand what you're seeing? He says, no, I have no idea. And then the angel gives to him the explanation. Same thing with Zechariah. Again, same situation. He doesn't understand what he's seeing, but then God gives the explanation to Zechariah, so Zechariah can then give it to us. And so as we're looking at this particular explanation, one thing we're already wondering about is the issue of succession for after Elisha. That's one thing that's an issue here. How will we have a ministry of life out of death after Elisha dies? How will that work? And then another one that's going on at the same, another theme that's parallel, that's important in this whole issue, is the fact that he only hits the arrows three times. What's the significance of that according to Elisha? What does he say that reflects? It will be victory, but what kind of victory? Yeah, it will be yes, a victory in battle, but it won't be what?
It'll be partial.
Yeah, it'll be partial. It won't be complete. Look at what he says there. You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. And keep in mind, Aram, throughout this whole sequence, going all the way back to, what was it, 2 weeks ago, when Ahab was taking counsel with all those prophets, it was Aram they were going up against. This is their arch nemesis at this point in the story. And what this shows us is, I think, the half-heartedness of Israel. To put it another way, going back to 1 Kings 18, remember how Elijah says to them, as the prophets of Baal are like limping around the altars, this weird kind of pagan cultic thing, Elijah says, this is a picture of all Israel. How long will you guys, all Israel, how long will you go limping between two opinions? Saying, you know, we'll worship Baal, but we'll also worship, you know, the Lord, and it's kind of, you know, back and forth, back and forth. There's no, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, exclusive of all other gods, serving the Lord. No, the entire story of Israel is a lot of this kind of, meh, you know? Just like, oh yeah, God, I'll do my thing for him. But, you know, Solomon, think of Solomon, right? He makes a temple, he does all these kinds of things that are laudable. but he's not whole after God. Remember that? We talked about how there's a play on word on Solomon's name. He's not, his name means wholeness, you know, from Shalom. And it says there, his heart was not wholly after God, not complete after him. The whole way through the book of Kings, we are seeing this kind of half-heartedness. And again, with the arrows, same situation. So we've got these two problems here in the first verses here, verses 14 through 19, that set the stage for the question, what future is there now for Israel? Do they have a future in light of unending sin and the end of the prophet's ministry? And that's what brings us now to this passage here about the guy being put, really cast into the grave of Elisha. So what would you say is some important details in this passage? What are some things that seem important just in this little mini story, verses 20 through 21? What are some things that seem important in this little story about Elisha's bones? Yeah, Tony? Sorry.
It's interesting that bands of Moabites would invade every spring.
Yeah, good. So that's important. Remember, when we're reading the Bible, there are no unneeded details. Everything's important somehow. So it's kind of a trick question. I said, what are some important details? They're all important details. But yeah, the Moabites, that's a very important thing there, that they're invading every spring. And why do you think that's significant, Tony? Do you have any ideas? Like, why would that be an important context for this?
Well, probably it's the winter and they've run out of all their supplies and now they need food.
Yeah, and it's like it's when they're starting to, Israel's starting to get their wealth in from the fields. And so these guys are just as they're harvesting, as soon as it's harvested, these guys come and gobble it up and take it away. Which reminds us of one of the covenant curses. Remember, it says there in Deuteronomy 28. Again, Deuteronomy 28's got to be like in the back of our mind as we read every single passage. Because there's all these allusions back. And one of those is, you will harvest your wealth, but another will eat it. That's one of the curses of the covenant. You will harvest from your fields, and you will tend the fields, but another will take that from you. Another will eat it. Okay, good. What are some other things that you notice that strikes you in this little story? Yeah. Well, he comes back to life for one thing.
Yeah. Exactly. Just because he touched the bones.
Yeah.
So what was that? Like life?
Yeah. Simply by touching bones. Does that remind you of anything? Remember one of our questions we always want to ask of every single story. Does this remind you of anything? Any previous stories to this? It might remind you of some things in the rest of the Bible. Does it remind you of any previous stories? Yeah. Yeah, how so?
He calls out to the field of bones, and they are...
Yeah, so here's an interesting connection, right, that Israel in Ezekiel 37 is portrayed as a big field of bones. And the way that the way it's described is that these are bones that are getting bleached in the sun. Like, this isn't sort of like a recent death, right? These are like there's no flesh left. It's just they're bleached out there. They are so incredibly dead. They are dry bones, okay? And what happens? Well, Ezekiel, by speaking, causes them to come back to life. Definitely got more connections in this passage we could talk about. But just for a second here, what does this indicate in Ezekiel 37 about the condition of Israel in the time of Ezekiel, which would be, you know, at the very end or really after the end of the book of Kings when they're in exile? What is this picture of the field of bones that Mike's reminding us of? Yeah.
Just the spiritual deadness of the people.
Like, yeah.
They're not buried bones. They're above ground.
So yeah.
Kind of a connotation of life there, that they're not really totally dead. They're spiritually dead. They need to be revived.
Yeah. Completely spiritually dead. And even the fact that they're buried above ground, that is a sign of, or not buried, rather. You know, they're above ground. That's a sign of the curse. It is a cursed death not to be buried and to be just scattered on the bone, on the ground like a common animal, right? This is where Israel's headed in this picture here. But keep in mind, here it's the bones of Elisha. This man is cast into the grave with Elijah, or Elisha, rather. As we think about this, one other key detail I want to make sure we notice is, notice verse 21. It says, as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And one thing you have to understand about ancient Israelite burial practices is they would have collective graves. And the way it worked was as follows, that they would have a big cave that would have, I'll just draw it here, it'd have a cave in the ground, and inside there'd be a place to lay people who have just died, okay? And that dead person would be laid here, and then they would roll the stone back over it, or actually cover it in other ways as well. And this person would eventually, obviously, decay. And then when the next person died in that family, these were usually family graves, they would open it up again. And this would be a collection of bones down here. This is just the way they did it, okay? We found tons of these throughout Israel. Archaeologists have discovered this. And so they take his bones and put the bones down there. And it was a way of saying they've been buried with their fathers. You know that phrase that keeps coming up? They've been buried with their fathers. Literally, buried with their fathers. And then another person who has newly died would be laid in their place. Well, in this case, they're trying to go about the normal ritual. And all of a sudden, the Moabites come along. And they just throw the guy in there with the bones. And so this is, a hasty burial connected to these Moabites invading. Again, a sign that because of Israel's half-heartedness, the other nations are trampling them. And it leads to this death on all different kinds of levels. And even now, this hasty burial. And in fact, the word that's used here is very important when it says that they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. I just want to read to you a couple passages that tell me how this now sounds to you. Let's think about that word, cast. Deuteronomy 29:28. It says that the Lord is going to uproot Israel from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land. Or 2 Kings 17, verse 20, so a little bit after this passage that we're in. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers, think of the Moabites, of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. 2 Kings 24:20, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, namely the final exile on Judah, on the southern kingdom. For through the anger this came about until he, again, cast them out of his presence. So when we think of this guy being cast into the grave, this key word cast, and as we're thinking about this story as a symbolic story of not just what actually took place with this particular man, but it's a story that's more than just about this individual guy. How do those other uses of the word cast help us understand how the symbols work in this passage? In other words, what is the man symbolizing? Yeah, the man definitely is a picture of Israel. All throughout, this word cast is being used for what God does to send his people into exile. God casts them away. He casts them away into exile. They are cast into the grave. That is basically what exile is. It is a spiritual grave. And what do we have here? He's casting Israel into exile because of plunderers. Okay, you're starting to see the parallel. And now let's follow the parallel out. In fact, I have a little table to draw for you all to get us thinking about this. Once we've started making this connection, we have the man who died, and then we have Israel, and we see the man is dead physically speaking, Israel is dead spiritually speaking. They have given themselves over to idolatry. What happens to them? They're cast into the grave. Israel is cast into exile. And what's the reason why? Foreign raiders. So also with the larger story over here. Foreign raiders. And then we see a resurrection when he comes in contact with the bones of Elisha. When he comes in contact with the bones of Elisha. So what do these things map onto? We already talked about resurrection as a picture for restoration. In other words, Israel is about to be cast into the grave of exile. And this story, this seemingly odd little story about a guy being thrown into a grave with Elisha, is being recorded here in 2 Kings as a way of reminding us that there is a way of future hope. There is a way of resurrection. And now that Elisha is about to pass from the scene, we have to ask the question, what is that way? That's the thing we've been wondering this whole time. Mm-hmm. What is that way? And what would you say this corresponds to, touching the bones of Elisha? What is the connection that the author of Kings is wanting us to make as we think about the bigger story of death and resurrection? What does the bones of Elisha connect to? What's that pointing us to? What will be the path of life for Israel in exile? It's something like the bones of Ezekiel. Well, eventually they will. That's right. But what will be the thing that gets them going back to the land to build the temple? What will be the cause for them in exile when they're dead, seemingly lost forever? What will be the thing that moves them to want to even build a temple, to want to go back home, to the restoration? Yeah.
Is it the memory of what they know they've lost, and it becomes valuable to them again?
Yeah, I think that there is an element of that in the ministry of Elisha here, as he's calling them to repentance, and really, what was Elisha? He was the prophet, right? And I think what we're looking for here is, it's the ministry of the prophets who will be the reason for the resurrection of Israel. That's the connection I think we're supposed to make here with this picture of a prophet whose bones, even though he's dead, he yet lives. In fact, there's this great quote from, he yet is powerful, is what I wanted to say. There's this great quote from Sirach, apocryphal book, but an awesome summary of Elisha's ministry here. Sirach 48:13 says, "Nothing was too hard for him, for Elisha. Nothing was too hard for him. And when he was dead, his body prophesied." When he was dead, his body prophesied. The bones of Elisha. Isn't that amazing? "And as in life he did wonders, so in death his deeds were marvelous." That's, I think, what we're trying to get at here in this passage. Okay, so you don't have a physical flesh and blood prophet left. What do you still have, even when you're in exile? What did they take with them into exile? Well, it was the words of the prophets. What do we see Daniel doing in Daniel chapter 9? He's dead. He's in exile in terms of covenantal status. He's under wrath, as is all Israel. What is he doing? He's reading Jeremiah the prophet in exile, and that moves him to repentance and asking God for a restoration, for a spiritual resurrection of Israel. So it is through the words of the prophets who, though they're dead, yet they speak. It is a pointer, I think, to the need for the written word of God, the writing prophets, who will be the source of life for Israel in exile. Does that seem like a stretch from this passage? To say that this story of a guy being thrown into the grave of Elisha, his body touching the bones of the dead prophet and then coming back to life, that is a picture on an individual scale of what needs to happen on a national scale for all Israel to be saved, to be resurrected. Thoughts on that? Do you understand the symbolism I'm trying to trace out? That this is not just sort of like an obscure story. It is obscure. But it's connected to, it's really, in a nutshell, the entire book of Kings is packed into these two verses. Do you see that? The picture of sin unto death, God bringing the Moabites, in the case of all Israel, it's the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, bringing a foreign power, judging his own people, and yet even in death, there is still the hope for resurrection through the ministry of the prophets. Yes, Linda.
Did the people during this time period get that?
Well, I think it's interesting. You know, Sirach is like a 2nd century BC book, so 300 years afterwards. He at least was getting it. He was understanding that this is not that this is indeed a prophetic action on the part of the body of Elisha, but I think the rest of the writing prophets only confirm this. I mean, Mike was just referring us to Ezekiel 37. What's going on there? You got dead bones. Israel is spiritually dead. How do they come back to life? Speak to the bones. Prophesy to the bones. It's Ezekiel 37 is really just kind of this on a higher, you know, more drawn out scale. God is saying, if you didn't get it this time, verses 20 to 21 of Kings, understand it's kind of packed in there. I'll tell it to you again on a bigger scale. Yeah. Israel, if they are to live, they must acknowledge that they are dead. Right? It's a basic spiritual reality. You can't say your need for a Savior. You can't see why Jesus can give you life until you first see your need for Him. Until you first realize that you are spiritually dead, incapable of saving yourself. Only then can you embrace Him as your only hope. I think that's part of what's going on here. Were you going to say something, Ryan?
Well, yeah, thank you. So I think we have to view it in that covenantal fashion, or we get into the nonsense of relics.
I didn't even think of that. Yeah, this passage being a reason for looking, giving credence to relics. Yeah, and you know, one thing that's really helpful in all these passages is whenever we come to a story like this, it's always context that's going to help us. Why would we know that it's not, you know, a little kind of proof text for the magical property of dead, the bones of prophets, right? Well, look at the context. First of all, verses 14 through 19, which is all about this issue of the half-heartedness of Israel, and will there be a successor? And now look at the next two verses, which we also read. Now, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. There's that problem of the foreign oppressor. But now listen to this, verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Even in exile, the prophets, what is the heart of their preaching ministry that where they speak words of life? It is an insistence. This is the word of life from the prophets. It is an insistence that the old covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still true. They still hold. that even in exile, God will have compassion on them and bring them back. And so that, I think, is a crucial part of all this. We could look all over the place, but let me just show you a few passages that talk about this, where we hear the compassion word and gracious word that's based on the promises. Lamentations 3. Lamentations, the book that is written in response to the fall of Jerusalem. It says this in the heart of the book. Lamentations 3:32, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion. According to what? According to his abundant loving kindness. In other words, according to his commitment to these ancient promises. What is his compassion based on? His commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just a few other ones. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. When you're in exile, and you repent and turn to him, remembering these words, the words of Moses the prophet, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples. Okay, so the prophets, their life word in the midst of the death of exile is, you guys have totally messed up, totally earned this and this. Death and exile. And yet, the promises of God have not been nullified by your sin. They still stand, and God is still going to act to restore the kingdom to Israel. So as we're thinking about this story as a picture, in just two verses, a picture of much bigger things in the story of Israel. It's not just about this man coming back to life. Praise God for that. But it's about Israel having the hope of life through the prophet. Now we're going to ask the question I'm always wanting us to ask at the end. And that is, where is Jesus in all of this? And before we go there, let me just pause to see if there are any more questions on what we're saying here about the prophets as the source of life for Israel in exile. There is hope even if death comes. Is this making sense? It's a way of reading the text where we're asking, how does this little story connect to the rest of the big story? That's the instinct I'm trying to impart to you as we look at these seemingly small and, what could be kind of written off as an insignificant story. Well, what is the connections forward? If this is the significance of this story, this connection to man of this man to Israel, what's a way in which this shows us Jesus? Where do we see Jesus here? Yeah.
Just described.
Yeah.
Did these guys read the Psalms back then? I mean,
many of the Psalms were written by this point, but obviously some still were yet to be written.
So
yeah.
When I'm looking at Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected. And,
yeah.
Would they have had any idea
of a coming
future meaning of that? Or?
Yeah, I mean, I think, the witness of, even when John first appears on the scene, John the Baptist appears on the scene, the Jewish people coming to him, being sent from their ruler, saying, "Are you the Christ?" implies, and of course, we don't have to like just speculate from that one section. I mean, we have explicit writings between the two testaments that is talking about the coming Messiah and expectantly looking for him. And so they definitely knew that these texts were, many of them, forward-looking. And even that a story that, on the one hand, refers to the past can still, at the same time, have a future meaning. That's where I think we need to start reading differently than what we normally read. We obviously are reading Kings as history. It's really telling us about the past. But it is also prophetic history. It is, at the very moment that it's telling us about the past, it's also telling us about what is to come. So in what way does this show us what is to come? If we understand the Old Testament as a profoundly forward-looking book, and that they would have gotten this, they would have been reading this thinking forward, without having to be told every single time, look forward from this one passage, to the forward. What particular aspects of this passage show us something of what God is about to do climactically in his Son. Think of your burial texts in New Testament. Where do we see burial in the New Testament? That's one thing we could ask ourselves. This is not the only connection, by the way, but there's lots of places we could go.
Jesus was buried in another's tomb.
Yeah, he was buried in another's tomb. It was, as it is very clear to say, it was a fresh tomb where no one had ever been laid before. So yes, it did belong to Joseph of Arimathea. And it was a borrowed tomb to fulfill Isaiah 53. You know, he was buried with the rich, right? So that there's, you know, this wealthy man providing the tomb for Jesus to be buried in. But he's the first one buried there. There's no, my illustration's gone now, but there's no bones down in the little bottom area there, the pit. Yeah.
Well, he was put to death by foreigners.
He was, yeah. He was put to death at the hands of foreigners, and really the exile of Israel reaches its climax there.
Kind of internal exile.
Yeah, all of this external oppression on the part of, if we kind of, I wish I'd put this over here, but oh well. You know, next we think about Jesus. He dies at the hands of foreigners. And he, the one we've already connected to Elisha, because of John the Baptist being Elijah and Jesus following in sequence, he, this new Elisha, as a new Elisha, his bones, as it were, although, as it's very clear, he does not rot in the tomb, his grave brings life. And here's a passage that should be resonating as we're thinking about being Jesus as a new Elisha. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What does that mean, that you've been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. What have we been done? What has happened to us? We've been buried with him through baptism into death. Thrown in the grave with Jesus. Thrown in the grave with him. And what does he say next? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, Jesus is the new and better Elisha who doesn't rot away in the tomb, and it's his bones that give life. Rather, he is raised so that when you are buried with Jesus, through baptism, you being thrown into the grave with him, he will then raise you to his resurrection life. And it will not be a sort of resurrection like this guy who is raised only to die once more, right? It's a true resurrection that deals with the core issue of our half-heartedness, our inability to repent. Okay, so there's a what we could call a typological significance of this story. This story is not only about Israel's death and resurrection. It is also a typological story, which is just a fancy word for saying this story shows us Jesus. It shows us Jesus because Elisha is this pattern for who Jesus is to be and to become. His story, in some way, echoes forward, right? It's kind of crazy to think of an echo going forward. Usually the echo is, it comes, you say something and it comes back to you. Well, this is Jesus' ministry in the future echoing back into the Old Testament. So that when we see the Spirit revealing this story to the author of Kings, it says that what was he revealing? 1 Peter 1:10. The Spirit of Christ was revealing the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so with the prophets, they are particularly a picture of the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. You want to find life in the midst of death, you must look to the prophet, the true and better Elisha, namely Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on this pattern of interpretation? Go ahead, Geoffrey.
Yeah, but Elisha, he didn't die. Wasn't he who was
Elijah? I think you're thinking of Elijah, who was taken up. Yeah, who was taken up. Yeah, no, this is the one. That's probably why I read the verse 14, because it's easy to get these guys confused. But verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. So, and then verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him. He doesn't end the way Elijah does. And that's the kind of the one of the big problems is, you know, where will we see another Elisha? Well, read the story, remember the everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you realize there will be a new and better prophet in the mold not only of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, but also Elijah and Elisha. Is it any wonder when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets. What does the Spirit, what does God say as the cloud descends? This is my son, listen to him. He's the true and better Moses, the true and better Elijah. And we could say the true and better Elisha as well. Thoughts on this? I'm trying not only to teach you about this particular story, but I'm trying to build impulses that when you read text, you're thinking, okay, there's going to be echoes forward to Jesus Christ. I may not see it in every passage, but I'm going to be at least looking for those echoes. Yeah, Linda? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's really the heart of what I'm trying to get at. Is there a particular part of that that didn't quite click? Sure.
We were baptized into his death.
Yes. Yeah. Sure, yeah. So Romans 6, 3 and 4 say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, we're united with him in his death, just as this guy was united with Elisha in his death. Right? He was thrown into the grave with him, united with him in death. And therefore, he says, verse 4 of Romans 6, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We've been buried with Jesus, thrown in the grave with him. And what does that mean? Well, it means the same thing as it meant for that guy, except even better. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, as Christ is the true life-giving prophet, way better in his life-giving power than Elisha, so also we might walk in newness of life. So there's this deep impulse in the whole Old Testament to show us how we might have life even though our sin calls for our death. This is Christian scripture. This is not pulling any punches in terms of our desperate need for a Savior. And if they only saw that Savior through these shadows, they still saw him. And they received Christ. And indeed, it is Christ that they received through these shadows. This is a typological story. It shows us Jesus in a meaningful, in a life-giving way to ancient Israel. They could still have true saving faith. And we will see many of these brothers and sisters in heaven, precisely because they read the Old Testament as about Jesus Christ. As about somehow the Lord is going to, through his prophet, through some greater prophet, bring life to us. Let's pray and thank him for this good witness. Lord, we do thank you for how infinitely rich your word is. And we confess that we're only at the beginnings of understanding all of the different ways in which you have revealed Christ to your people of old and to us. And we thank you, Lord, that these stories often give us a vividness to our knowledge of Christ that we wouldn't have had otherwise. These stories, which may communicate a point that we do already know, that if we're to have life, we must have it in Jesus Christ. But Lord, how vivid it is to see a man being thrown into the grave with Elisha, and to realize that unless we, corpses, spiritual corpses that we are outside of Christ, unless we are thrown into the grave with Jesus, there is no possibility of life. Lord, thank you that in your mercy you did cause us to be one with Christ in his death, so that we might be one with him in his resurrection. Cause your life-giving power to be at work in us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the scriptures, which are always showing us your glory. And help us to see your glory afresh also as we look forward to encountering you in worship and seeing once again how your scriptures and how your word reveals to us the path of life. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Next up, we'll be reading about Hezekiah. So if you want to read 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Kings 18 through 20.